This is the Sunday evening service at Fourth Presbyterian Church in Bethesda for March 22, 1987. Tonight, Dr. Norris's sermon is entitled Living for Christ, and the scripture reference can be found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 22.
Listen to God's word as we continue to study it here in 1 Peter and the third chapter. And we read from verse 10 to verse 18. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, a righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Amen. There are two things that I want to say in preface to this address and sermon this evening. The first is that we are drawing to a close on 1 Peter chapter 3. And there is an almost universal sigh of relief I hear from people who think, well, this is the 21st sermon so far on 1 Peter. We could do with a little rest. Well, we will go down to the end of chapter 3 before Easter, and we will then start just after Easter. You will be relieved to know, and it is not that we will abandon chapters 4 and 5, but we will return to them at some future date. The reality is that probably most people get a little wearied at the end of some 25 sermons all on 1 Peter, so we will vary it. The second thing that we say is that we will complete our study of this third chapter and deal with that most difficult of passages. I know that there are those who have anxiously awaited, enduring all the remainder of the sermons, to get to 1 Peter chapter 3 and finding out who the spirits in prison were and what was preached to them who waited patiently in the days of Noah. We'll come to it not next week, but the week after. By then, perhaps we will have answers to those questions. But we continue this evening to look at that which is God's word for us. Because here, the Lord, he has revealed himself through Peter, and the subject that he deals with in these verses is one that all of us hear. For what the Savior has taught to his disciple and what Peter now teaches to the church that waits upon him is the manner with which you endure the difficult days and the hard times. For this church is known persecution. It's known the difficulty of facing the onslaught of the enemy. And Peter is determined to provide this company of men and women with the capacity to stand when things are hard and rough and difficult. And the same principles and the same message echoes down those 20 centuries as this mighty Apostle Peter speaks to your heart and he speaks to mine. And Peter begins by making certain assertions here in these verses. And he begins by saying that the Christian handles hard times and difficult circumstances in a way that is distinct from the world. And that there is a Christian behavior and a Christian life that is difficult and yet is distinct and different as we face the hard realities of hard times. And the scripture are united at this point. The great apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 and in verses 10 and 17 and 19 through 20 adds to what Peter is saying here and makes clear to the Christian community that their response to difficult moments and the hard times is a different one and is a witness in and of itself to the reality of the grace of God in our midst. Now, the hard times are not experienced only by Christians. As when Christians face the same difficulties that those in the world face, their response is different, and the way in which we face them is distinct. Because, says the Apostle Peter, Christians are called to live in such a way and react in such a manner that they will bring glory to Jesus Christ. And this is the principle by which we regulate our life that becomes the normative for all that we do. That we should bring glory to Jesus Christ. And this is what makes us different from the world. We face the same trials, we face the same triumphs and reverses, the difficulties that come to us, and our emotions are battered in precisely the same way as everybody else, and our hurts are the same, but our responses are not those that are conditioned by the natural life of the world. But in any and every situation, we seek, sometimes with strength, sometimes we feel, that we seek to show forth the glory of Jesus Christ. And this begins to touch us at a place where the world is unable to understand who and what we are. For the philosophies of the world and of our generation tell us that our first response is to be true to ourselves, and we must be able to do this, that, and the next thing, and we must be honest in showing our tears and our feelings and our hurts and our angers, and all those things. Ah, no. They may be true. There may be a great deal of wisdom in the things that we learn as to we displaying ourselves. But our first calling, above all else, is not the indulgence of self, it is the display of Jesus Christ, so that his glory shines. And that regulates us because it assaults some of the thinking that we have had and the things that we know. And the Apostle Peter goes on, and he said, as a consequence, there are ways in which we respond that may be summed up as both positive and negative, the do's and the don'ts. There are some things that we don't do, and there are some things that we do. And in our world, we're accused of illegalism. A legalism that holds us bondage and captive, because here we are, people, we say, who are bound by regulation, bound by the law. No, that isn't true. When there are matters of morality, we say that there are things that display the glory of God, and there are things that attack the glory of God. And we stand up and we dare to be accounted because we honestly adhere to the things that bring honor to Christ, and we attack those things that do not bring honor to him. Not because we are bound by a legalism, but because there are things that resound to his glory and things that detract from him. And we don't follow rules simply because rules are there. We don't obey the Ten Commandments simply because the Ten Commandments are there. We obey them because we honor the Lord who gave them. In so doing, all the world ought to obey them. They should be regulative to the society in which we live. But we as believers obey them because we honor God and make known Christ. And if that is the first purpose of our life, we are not in some new and enslaving legalism. We seek obedience to his will. And we begin to ask ourselves the question, how is it that we are able to do this? How do we show forth the glory of God? How do we, in the circumstances of our life, make known the fact that Jesus is displayed by our responses. I think there are two things that this passage of Scripture teaches us about that. The first of them is this. How do we do it? We become convinced of our vocation. It's very simple. What is our vocation? It is that we should show forth that we are called by God, knowing that ye are thereunto called, says the Apostle Peter. Our vocation is to live for Christ. Not for ourselves, not for joy and prosperity and happiness and all the things that we accumulate as part of our life and our desire. We don't live for those things, though we sometimes think that we do. We live for Christ. This is our vocation. This is the high calling that God has given to you and to me. And it doesn't matter whether you're 10 years old or whether you're 99 years old. The calling is the same, to live for Jesus Christ and to show forth his glory to the world. Ah, this is your calling. Some of you may think that you're called to be doctors and electricians and nurses and this is and that. And some of us may think that we're called to be elders, ruling and teaching, or deacons, serving, or any of those things. Are. We're all called in the secondary sense for those things. We are, first of all of us, called to show forth his glory and to live for Jesus Christ. And if you don't know that that's your calling, if you don't know with a certainty that that is a part of you, that your vocation is to live for God and the rest of your life is spending working out how you might live for him, you've got it wrong. Because here is a dignity then given to our work and our labors. It enables us to live for his glory. And it makes the reality that one profession is no better than another. Oh, we tend to think that they are, you know. We tend to think that there are heights and depths of profession, and that if we reach this high goal of being the president of Exxon, there is some sense of success in being different from being one who has raised a family at home, a mother of children, who's never done anything else except that, and yet we praise God for that high calling. For here is the vocation. It's to show forth Jesus Christ where you are. And what you do is simply the means by which you show him and his reality. And so it robs us of all this worldly and earthly prestige of thinking one is a president and one is a vice president and one is simply the clerk that keeps the books straight. There are none of those things when the Christian vocation is this. It is to show Jesus Christ wherever and however you can in your life. That's what you live for. That's what you spend your time doing. Well, what is involved in that? Well, in this passage, the Apostle Peter tells us that we do it, first of all, by knowing that we are called by God. The summons of God to you and to me when we became Christians is not simply to escape hell. It's to live for him. It's not just a negative avoidance of flames and sulfur and all those impossibly horrible things in hell. It is that we should inherit eternal life. For we have moved from life to death. Notice the things that Paul talks about. We are not self-made. We are called by God into the fellowship of the Son, into the peace with God, into the liberty of the Spirit. What are we called to? These are all positive things that are part of the calling of God that you and I have. A fellowship with Jesus Christ so that he becomes real and that we know him. Do you know him? Do you know him with an intimacy that every day you get up and you want to speak to the same Son of God that he might address your soul? Do you know the peace that he brings that amidst all the trials of the world that seem to batter at you and all the problems that seem to come across your desk or knock at your door, so much so that you want to pull all the clothes on the bed over your head some mornings and think, I'll skip it today. You have those feelings. We all have. Ah, but do you know the peace that takes you through them? That's what it is to know that your vocation is means that you are called by God. That's what it is to have a specifically Christian calling. Peter goes on and he gives examples so that we will be able to learn to glorify the name of Jesus Christ. Let me take a little digression. Yes. Oh. Short digression. Because there is something very important that the Apostle Peter tells us. He is teaching us in the specific example of what it is to stand for Christ at a place where we are being reviled by the world and the names of scorn being heaped upon us. And this is the most difficult of all circumstances to deal with. Christians are warned that they will face this, the abuse of the world. And the scripture is full of it, because the world is under the control of the evil one that will always attack the name of Jesus Christ. Abel was hated by Cain. And as a result, the first murder is recorded. Because there was an assault of reviling against the name and the mark of God in Abel, such that Cain rose up and he hated it and he killed even his brother. Joseph was resented by his brothers to such an extent that they contrived to sell him as a slave into the service of the Pharaoh of Egypt. David was persecuted by Paul and driven into exile because he was a man in whom we are told the Lord delighted. Jesus himself was warning his people, not if men will persecute you and revile you, but when the world will persecute and revile you. You will have yourself assaulted. It is a foregone conclusion that you will be scorned. And we begin to ask ourselves, has our light flickered, has our salt lost its ability to be salty in the world? Because the opposition seems to bear us down. We can stand only when we are known as those who are called by God first and foremost. In every situation, not to give in to who we are and to our first feelings and our thoughts, but that the name of Jesus Christ should be honored. And there are circumstances in school and in home where we have to ask ourselves, is the response that we make such that honors Christ? And that's hard for us, because we want to be true to ourselves and to display all the things that are there for us. But do we honor Christ? Says Peter to this church struggling amidst this terrible Roman society that is persecuting it. Your first call is to show Jesus Christ in your life and through your life. Not simply to have your own way, but to show him. And then, says the Apostle, there is a second thing that we learn, and it's this. It is that in showing Jesus Christ to the world, we inherit a blessing. There are three things that I want very quickly and briefly to point out to you from this passage about the fact that we inherit a blessing from Jesus Christ. The first thing is this, that as Christians it is part of our inheritance indeed to gain this blessing. God wants us to have it. It is promised to us that if we will lift up the name of Jesus Christ, we will be blessed. And so there is an inheritance that when we do it, that when we stand for him, even though it's hard, we will be blessed. God's purpose is to bless us and not to curse us, and not to see us left without his presence and his power. So that becomes part of our life assurance that God has purposed to bless us if we will honor the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second thing is this, as the Apostle Peter makes clear in these verses, that it needs to be the desire of the Christian to be blessed. Do you put yourself where God will bless you? Do you search out the blessing of God? Do you go after it where you know it is? Because this is what he has asked of us. In order that, says the Apostle, what? One of the aims of our life is that we want to be blessed. One of the motivations for our Christian living is that we should know the blessing of God. one of my friends, a strong Baptist in Britain, used to tell me that he could even become a Presbyterian if he thought God would ever bless the Presbyterian. He never did give up being a Baptist. But at least there was hope for him at that point. His chief desire was the blessing of God, not the name of the denomination. His chief desire was to know the blessing of God. And my friends, that's what you and I have to have. It's not that God will simply meet every need that we have, but that we want this one thing, that he will bless us. Do you go where his blessing is, where the anointing of his Spirit, where the outpouring of his love, where the mark of his grace is? Do you put yourself there, or do you say, that's for somebody else? Do you prepare yourself to receive that blessing? Do you say, I would have my heart open, that God might pour it in, because that's what you're called to be and to do? Oh, we want blessing, then put yourself where God is blessing. Seek it out. Open your hearts to it. Peter quotes from the 34th Psalm as he speaks here and as we read together. And the purpose of the psalmist in Psalm 34 was to speak of the deliverance of the Lord and to urge those who listened that they too might taste of the goodness of God. And says the apostle, as a consequence, you are careful to stand apart from where God will not bless you. You remember Psalm 2, that tells of the place of the sinner who stands first in the space of scoffers and sits with those who revile, and then, as a third part of his own life, begins to revile with those who revile the name of God. Here is the progression downwards. We stand and we listen, and then we begin to sit and inhabit, and then we join with the society that wants to turn down the values of God. My friend, we are distinct from that. That's the negative side. We say, ah, we are not like that. We are rather like a tree that is planted by the river of water that brings forth fruit in each season, and its roots also will not wither, cries the psalmist. Oh, don't sit with a scoffer. Don't stand in the space of the scornful. Don't do those things, because ultimately you will join with them, and your voice and your word will be united with them. Ah, set that apart. I'm no part of that. Don't place yourself where God isn't going to bless you. Rather, go where he is. Put yourself where he will bless. Not where he wants. Ah, there are people who say, ah, you know, I can take the name of Jesus with me. I can go anywhere and God will bless me. Oh, it's possible. But if you seek out the murkiest places to try and test that, you can be sure you go there on your own. Because all too often we search that out in our own strength. I've told you before of the discovery of diaries of a great and famous British Prime Minister. It has convinced me forever that I will never keep a written diary ever, because this great man was Prime Minister for, oh, ever so many years at the turn of the century. His name was William Everett Gladstone. Some of you may have heard of him in passing. He was a great Prime Minister at the height of the British Empire and a great evangelical believer who would go out at night seeking the lost woman, the prostitutes on the streets of London, and take them home to the Prime Minister's residence and then tell them of the name of Jesus Christ. And everybody said, this man was gracious. He goes where the poor and the common and the hurting and the broken are. And then you open your diaries and you see this man was hurting so badly. He didn't know what motive it was that drove him to do these things. He put himself in the way of temptation deliberately and fell many times. God didn't bless that. You don't go where you're weakest. You don't put yourself where you're most to be tempted. You don't search out the place of your own weakness and inhabit it. You go where God will bless you and he'll strengthen you. And yet, you know, there's something very human about us. It's almost like a boomerang. We want to go back to the place of our weakest failure and try again. And yet there are times when that won't work for us. And we know any defeat. Don't do that. Go where God will bless you. Not where you have faced the defeat of the past. He will bring you the victory in his own good time. Well, the last thing that we read and that we learn in this passage concerns the very nature of the blessing. What is it? Abundance? No. Prosperity? No, none of these things. It is the presence of the living God, that he will abide with you forever, and his peace will sustain you, and his grace uphold you. That's the promise of God, that he will never leave you nor forsake you. That's blessing. Go where that is. Go where his presence is and where it is to be found strongly. Go where his peace is and where it may be inhabited. Abide in that. And let him abide in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the living Lord. We thank you that your grace is upon us and your peace sufficient to sustain us. Bless us now, we pray you, as before you humbly we come, seeking to make known our petitions, our prayers and our praises. In Jesus' name, Amen.